My wife has a video sitting on the kitchen counter of a movie called The Ultimate Gift. We were talking about it the other day, and while I know I watched it with her, it must not have impressed me very much, because the only thing I could remember about that movie is that it had a song in it that was written by that well-known theologian, Bob Dylan. The song is "Gotta Serve Somebody." With his raspy voice, Dylan saying, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Okay, truth is, Dylan's a lousy theologian, not a very good singer, but he's got this right. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. This evening, as we return to our study in Exodus, this is something that God will force the children of Israel to wrestle with. Who will they serve? Who will they worship? Will it be Pharaoh? Or will it be the Lord? It'll be one or the other, because, well, you're going to have to serve somebody. Let's ask for the Lord to bless our study of His Word, shall we? Father God, again, we are so thankful that we have a God who is pleased to reveal Himself to His people, that the Holy Spirit that worked mightily through those who recorded Your great redemptive acts in history, in Scripture, works to write those truths upon our hearts and to illuminate those truths to us. So help us this evening. Help us to hear Your Word, to receive Your Word, to believe Your Word as it truly is, the Word of God. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 5. We're going to read from verse 1 down through Exodus 6 and verse 1. Although most of our attention will be from verse 15 forward, which is where we left off in our study. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the infallible word of our great God. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor?' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it for their idol.' Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.' And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault's in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us aberrant in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." This is the sure word of God. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our previous lesson, we saw how the Lord provided a great source of encouragement to Moses. Just as God had promised Moses, he had a wonderful, wonderful reunion with his brother Aaron. And then everything unfolded just as God said. Moses and Aaron, they went to Egypt. They met with the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron served as Moses' mouthpiece and shared everything that the Lord had told Moses while he was at the burning bush. They demonstrated the three signs that God had given to Moses: the sign of the snake, the sign of the leprous hand, and the sign of the blood. And the people heard this revelation from Moses, and they saw these miraculous works, and they believed. And chapter 4 ended in the most marvelous way with doxology. The people were so moved by God's compassion that he had heard their cries and had seen their affliction that they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And that had to be very encouraging for Moses and Aaron. And may we just say, this really was a smashing good start. But when Aaron and Moses had their first encounter with Pharaoh, it began to become very clear that the mission God had given to Moses, the mission to be the deliverer of his people, wasn't going to go smoothly. In fact, it was going to be much more difficult than Moses or Aaron or the people of Israel thought it was going to be. Because as they stood before Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that he should let the people go to go 3 days into the wilderness to offer sacrifice to the Lord, well, Pharaoh's response was not positive. Instead, he shot back a sarcastic question: "Who is this Lord?" There's no doubt that Pharaoh's question was filled with rebellion. But it's a question that serves to explain much of the rest of the book of Exodus. God will show Pharaoh in Egypt, as well as Moses and Israel, who he is. The sovereign Lord will reveal himself to Pharaoh in judgment. And the sovereign Lord will reveal himself to his people in redemption. As I mentioned during the confessional lesson, one of the things we learned in our previous study is God isn't in a hurry to accomplish his purpose. He's not on Pharaoh's timetable. He's not on Israel's timetable, because God's got two overarching purposes as he works in history. First, he's preeminently concerned with his glory, and God is preeminently concerned to prepare his people for glory, for their deliverance. In other words, Yahweh intends to fully answer the question, who is the Lord? To the Egyptians, he'll be the destroyer. To the Israelites, he'll be the savior. That's who he is. So Pharaoh, having rejected the request of Aaron and Moses, began a campaign to turn the people against God's appointed deliverer. And isn't that something Satan often does? Seek to drive a wedge between the people of God and their leaders. In this case, Pharaoh did it by forcing the people to make bricks without their allotment of straw. They had to gather stubble on their own and continue to make the same quota of bricks, which, of course, was an impossible task. And so we're told in verses 12 through 14, so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And here's where we pick up this evening. This is a dreadful situation for God's people. But be aware of the progression and the context of our passage. The people had heard of God's promise to save back at the end of chapter 4. And frankly, it's hard to imagine a more appropriate response than the one that's recorded for us in those last verses. They fell down on their knees in the desert. They bowed their heads before God. They believed the promises of God, and they worshiped. Now you see, at this point, they're like us. They wanted a fairy tale ending. And so God speedily delivered them, and they all lived happily ever after. But God rarely works that way. God almost never works that way. And so the people were immediately afflicted with a very difficult trial. They've had a hard 400 years of slavery, and it's just gotten more bitter. And I found myself wondering this week if you and I have ever experienced this sort of thing in our Christian walk. You know, you decide you're going to trust in God. You take a step of faith and obedience in some area. And you know, we tend to think if we do that, that everything's going to be smooth sailing afterward. But it almost never works that way. And you face some kind of affliction that ends up feeling more like a 2x4 upside the head. And you know what we do in our sinful hearts? We begin to ask questions like, why did God do this? Why didn't he respond in this other way? I trusted him and he's causing me to go through this. What's up with that? But you see, the way we respond to pains and trials and struggles and heartache is very illuminating in terms of our faith in God and the level of our trust in him. You see, When Moses and Aaron came to the Israelites and said, God's heard your affliction, and he's going to act, their response was worship. But now that it's actually gotten worse, now that they've responded appropriately to God, and yet things have become worse, they've gone from the frying pan to the fire, how will they respond as they're confronted with this new, profoundly difficult situation? And let me just say, much of the rest of our text is God forcing Israel to consider this question: who will you worship? Or again, quoting Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So now that Israel's burden has increased, will Israel serve the Lord or Pharaoh? That's the tension we're confronted with in our passage. So the officers of the children of Israel, those who served as foremen, they were responsible to report directly to Pharaoh's taskmaster. These men were given this impossible job to continue making bricks at the same pace they were making them when the Egyptians were supplying straw. Only now, they've got to go up and gather stubble to make the brick, and they can't let their quota drop off by even a single brick. And when it did fall off, what happened? These men were beaten. This was a desperate situation. And at this point, we would be right to begin asking, how are they going to respond to this? Who will they cry out to? Who will these foremen go to for help? Oh, look at verses 15 and 16. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. I hope you heard that, because it's remarkable. The foreman cried out to Pharaoh in their moment of affliction. It's interesting that this language, where the people actually cry out, is used only two other times in the book of Exodus. The first time is back in Exodus 2, verse 23. Turn back a couple pages in your Bible to Exodus 2, Exodus 2:23. The Word of God tells us, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So there's one time. Now there's a second time that we just read in Exodus 5, and then there's one additional time when this language is used by the people, and that's in Exodus 14:10, when the people were backed up to the Red Sea and Pharaoh was bearing down on them. Just listen as I read this. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So think about how we see this unfolding. Initially, the people did the right thing. They cried out to God. But when their afflictions grew worse, and God didn't act to deliver them the way they thought he should act, they cried out to the one they could see. And that was Pharaoh. And what God is going to teach them, although they don't really ever seem to get this, is that the Lord wants them to look to him and trust in him and to cry out to him as the only one who has power to save. And to realize that their deliverance will never come from the one who's determined to destroy them. Brothers and sisters, the enemy of our soul, he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And God loves his people enough to teach them that. And it's a lesson that the Israelites desperately need to learn. And he's going to institute these 10 plagues against the false gods of Israel. He's going to decimate a nation to bring the people to that point where they can only cry out to God. Because it's so in our nature to cry out to the one we can see. I mean, think about it. The people were in bondage to the Egyptians. For 400 years, it's not like they'd been treated well. And when their situation goes from bad to worse, they essentially cry out, "Pharaoh, save us." And you notice there in verses 15 and 16, three times the people place themselves in Pharaoh's servitude to Pharaoh. We're your servants. Three times. You see, the people don't seem all that sure about who they're going to serve, do they? Will it be Pharaoh, the one they can see, who's a representation of the devil? Or will they serve the Lord? And the people don't realize that when they go to Pharaoh, they're seeking help and relief from the one who hates them. From the one who hates them. But nonetheless, they say to Pharaoh, "The fault's in your own people, Pharaoh. I don't take this as being arrogant or even presumptuous." They were essentially saying, "This is a problem of policy, Pharaoh. We just need to get the right social procedures in place again. And you can do that, Pharaoh. It's within your power. You can change policy within your administration. You can fix this and make it all better." That's what they're thinking about the man who had the nation that had him in bondage for 400 years, but somehow, maybe if we just play with him a little bit, he can make it all better. But look how Pharaoh responded and how the events unfolded in verses 17 through 19. But he said, "You're idle. Idle! Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you." Excuse me. "Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Do you see Pharaoh's compassion? Do you see his mercy? Do you see his great love with which he loved these people? No. He says, "You're lazy. That's your problem. You're lazy. The only reason you want to go worship the Lord is because you're lazy and you want to get out of your work." Brothers and sisters, we would do well to know that the devil and the world truly are unforgiving taskmasters. The children of Israel are being taught that very difficult lesson right now. That the Pharaoh, that the prince of the land will never be their savior. And these foremen should have known better than to try to fix things on their own. God had chosen Moses and Aaron to serve as their representatives. And by going to Pharaoh themselves, they were overstepping the bounds of their authority. And of course, the foreman should have known better than to expect sympathy from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the problem, not the solution. And they didn't seem to get that until the end of this conversation. And Pharaoh said, "You will continue to make that quota of bricks. But they only got it in part because they didn't really see Pharaoh as their enemy at this point. Because they don't turn their anger and their upset in that direction. Where do they turn it? To God's representatives. They're going to blame them. The very people who had just worshipped with Moses and Aaron are going to turn on Moses and Aaron. Listen again to verses 20 and 21. "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses." When it says they met him, the idea here, they were ready to pounce on Moses and Aaron. "And they stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us aberrant, stinky, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" When people are frustrated with God because he isn't doing what they think he should do, since they can't attack God, they'll often attack his representatives. And that's what we see happening. The foreman's attempt at liberation had failed. And the Israelite leaders complained to Moses and Aaron that the only thing they had accomplished by coming here and saying these things and going before Pharaoh is to put a sword in Pharaoh's own hand to kill him. They still don't see Pharaoh as the problem. It's interesting, isn't it, that the people essentially say to Moses what Ahab said to Elijah in 1 Kings 18. You're the troubler of Israel. And Moses learning something that will unfold throughout the rest of Scripture. A prophet will not be accepted in his own hometown. And as a type of Christ, Moses is being rejected by his own people. As I studied this passage this week, I must say that the aspect of this passage that I found stunning in the worst possible way was Moses' response. As I read it over and over again, it was like a train wreck. You know, you don't want to look at it because there's so much devastation and it's so terrible, but you can't help because you just got to. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither you have delivered your people at all. Now, it's not hard to understand how devastated Moses would have been after his encounter with the leaders. How disappointing it must have been as they blamed him for their troubles. And certainly Moses has a right to appeal to the Lord about these matters. That's something the people didn't do. So clearly Moses was right in crying out to the Lord. The people were faced with a great burden. They didn't turn to the Lord. They didn't even really approach God's representatives in a right way. They simply sought to deal with matters in their own strength and through their own cunning. So we can commend Moses for going to the Lord. But we have to understand also what he's doing here. Moses isn't really questioning the Lord. He's not even really complaining to the Lord. Moses is essentially accusing the Lord in this passage. He's calling into question the goodness of God. And yet I want us to see how carefully and gently the Lord deals with his servant, and how the Lord patiently and actually very kindly replies to him. And Moses says three things to God. Look at verse 23. He says, Lord, you're responsible for this evil. Okay, it doesn't say that in your translation. I know you're probably looking for those words. But he says it in a question. He says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Don't be fooled by the fact that this is in the form of a question. Moses is saying, Lord, you're responsible for this. The very question assumes that God must answer to Moses for his actions. Why have you done this, God? Why have you brought this evil on your people? Secondly, Moses says, Lord, I told you not to send me. Again, he does this in the form of a question. Why is it you've sent me? But behind that question is a charge. I told you, Lord, I wasn't eloquent. I told you I couldn't speak. I told you I didn't have these gifts. I told you I couldn't do it. I told you it wasn't going to work. Why did you send me? And then it gets worse. Thirdly, he says, Lord, you've just not kept your end of the bargain. You've failed on the promises you've made, and you've only served to make things worse. And again, he forms this charge
In a subtle way, but that's what's behind the words clearly. Verse 23, he says, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." This is a fascinating exchange. But I want you to see that two things are happening simultaneously. One thing that's very negative. This is all Moses. One thing that's very positive. And this is all God. First, Moses is just flat out wrong to accuse the Lord. And in accusing the Lord wrongly, Moses is revealing what we often do when we don't like God's providence. Moses accuses God of being unconcerned for his people. He's acting. Moses is acting as though he's the one who has a heart of compassion. That he's the one who really cares. And so often, brothers and sisters, when we face trials and difficulties, or when those we love are facing great burdens, maybe great health issues, you know, it's easy to think, "Lord, how could you do this? How could you do this to your people? How could you bring this evil upon them?" And we might not say it in such a high-handed way, but we can certainly say it. And it's because for a moment, Satan blinds us to the deviousness and wickedness of our own hearts and convinces us in that moment that somehow we actually know best and we're more compassionate than God. And that's precisely what Moses is doing here. "Lord, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it this way." And isn't it interesting that just a few days earlier, Moses had to be coached and pleaded with by God Almighty to be the deliverer of his people. Moses did everything he could to get out of it. Now he's saying, "But Lord, I would care for those people. I would have great compassion for them. Why are you letting this happen?" But who cared more about the people of God, God or Moses? There's no comparison. There's no question. God had the heart for his people. And somehow Moses thinks he's more loving. Beware when you think you have a more compassionate heart toward yourself or toward others than God has. That's what Moses is doing. He's playing a more compassionate than thou card with God. And dear ones, that card will always get aced by God. I have occasion to counsel with people who struggle internally with doubts and frustration. And sometimes I'm astonished to hear how people blatantly blame God for their problems. I hear it often. And in their heart of hearts, they think if they had God's power, they would know how to wield it more compassionately. And there's only one application for God's people. If you want to know how much compassion God has for you, if you want to know the depth of love that God has for you, if you want to know the concern that God has for your suffering, if you want to know the level of commitment that God has for you in this world, you simply look to the cross. Because if God Himself would come and do that for you, do you really think He's letting Pharaoh do this or your health do that because he lacks compassion? That's why your only comfort in life and in death, your only comfort is that you belong to your faithful Savior. But there's something else that is happening simultaneously at the same time. And again, it just demonstrates the goodness of God. Because in this accusation, in this wicked accusation toward God, God is actually training and changing Moses' own heart. Because even though Moses is responding sinfully, you know, God's developing in Moses a heart for God's own people. God's creating in Moses God's heart for God's people. for his own people. Although the way he responds is dreadfully wrong, God's using this to teach Moses that it is right to be greatly concerned and have a great compassion for the people of God. Moses' error is that he doesn't know that God is the one who's chiefly and supremely compassionate. And again, you have to be stunned at the merciful way the Lord responds in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he'll drive them out of this land." The Lord in his mercy tells Moses that Pharaoh will not let Israel go, but he'll actually drive them out. You see what he's telling Moses? Moses, don't worry. Pharaoh's not going to merely open the door for you. He's going to demand you leave so that you'll know of my compassion and my desire to save and redeem my people for my glory and to prepare them for glory. Well, amen. Let me give you a minute to ask any questions you might have. Hopefully we won't suffer from any additional technical difficulties. In Psalm 23... Yeah. Paul asked that the relationship between the psalmist's cry and a psalm like Psalm 2, and there are other examples. 22, and Moses' language. You know, there are lots of times when the psalmist cries out, "Why? Where are you?" You can ask those questions without it being an accusation. And I think often the psalmist is doing that. You know, when he's struggling back and forth, "Why are you so downcast within me, my soul? Oh, I remember this, but why are you so downcast?" Right? He's going back and forth. He's expressing the real emotion that God's covenant people experience when they're in a relationship with the covenant God. It's not wrong to say, "God, why?" But what Moses is doing is, "God, why? I could have done it better. I would have been right. I'd have demonstrated true kindness and true mercy and true compassion." He was accusing God. He wasn't just asking God a question. Yeah, and don't forget, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm through and through. Psalm 22 gives us the most clear depiction of Christ on the cross of anywhere we have in the Bible. You know? It's awesome, you know.
Yeah. In 6:1, when it says, "With a strong hand, he will let them go." When I first read that, I'm glad you cleared it up. I didn't know if the Lord was talking about, "With my strong hand, he will let them go," or "With Pharaoh's strong hand, he will drive them out." Mm-hmm. So this is Pharaoh's strong hand.
It is Pharaoh's strong hand. And again, that actually demonstrates the sovereignty and power of God. This is not the mayor of Holland. This is the king of the mightiest nation on the planet. And God's going to so move and arrange all the events in history through these various supernatural plagues that the king of Egypt only has one response. "Go! Get from in here! Take my stuff!" When you go, you can't have my iPad. But
and I think it's a good contrast too, because from the starting point of no compassion, and not only is there no compassion, but it's worse for them,
right,
for them to get to that point of driving them up the strong end of
And you may have noticed, I didn't really go back to the people of God because it doesn't in this text, but they're sort of left hanging until we come back. But their response is reprehensible, and it'll be reprehensible over and over again. And again, we shouldn't be too quick to cast stones, but it's really rather remarkable. And it shows us something incredible. Not how bad they are, but how gracious God is. Because, you see, God tolerates those things from us. We just have the good sense not to express them in public. But they were recorded in Scripture for us to see. Now, any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your day and that you've given us to celebrate your goodness, to marvel in your redemption, and to worship you. What a great and awesome privilege that we can come and feast so wonderfully upon your word and enjoy the gift of fellowship, to raise up our voices in prayer, to come and feast on the Lord at a covenant meal. Oh, what great gifts you've given your people, and what a great day you've given us. And we pray that this day and this word and these graces will fuel our hearts as we go from here, that we might love you and serve you all for the glory of Jesus. Amen.